This morning we're reading from Isaiah chapter 5, the whole chapter, so from verses 1 to 30, and then we're turning to Matthew chapter 21. It's not printed on your outline, but it will be up on the screen, so feel free to follow along with me. Isaiah 5. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes, to those who say, let God hurry to let him hasten his work so we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. And Matthew chapter 21, starting from verse 33 and reading down to verse 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because of the people held that he was a prophet. I'll just pray briefly for Dave. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word spanning over thousands of years and applicable to us even now. We pray that you will guide Dave as he speaks to us this morning, helping him speak faithfully and with clarity. And we pray that your spirit would work in all of our hearts so that we would hear your word, understand it, and bear fruit in our lives. Amen.
G'day. I think there's a couple of jobs that I would never want to have. One I've only discovered in the last few years, I'd never want to be an oncologist. And one of the reasons I'd never want to be an oncologist is I think that they consistently have to be the bearer of bad news. Another job I'd never want to have is to be a policeman, particularly that aspect where you visit a house to tell the residents of that house that a member of their family is no longer alive. I think they would be very, very difficult jobs. Hard, difficult, bad news to share. And of course, it's not only hard for them, it's hard for the people hearing that news. But as I thought about those things and read this book of Isaiah, I think Isaiah has a job even worse than those. Isaiah is bearing some very difficult news for the people of Judah, news that they are hearing not only from the policeman or the oncologist or some other person, but they're hearing from God himself, because Isaiah, the prophet, comes bearing the word of God. And it's a difficult task that he has. In fact, we'll see that next week when we get a little bit of a window into exactly what it is that God wants Isaiah to do in chapter 6. But it's not only a difficult job for Isaiah to bear bad news, it's also a difficult job for the preacher. And I thought, as I was considering those professions that I didn't want, well, I've kind of inherited the same role as the role of Isaiah, and that is the bearer not only of good news, but the bearer of bad news. And then I thought, well, I shouldn't get too precious about this, because it's not simply something that I do. There are people everywhere, other ministers, other preachers, and then, of course, it's not just the person who stands at the pulpit who does this, but it's each of us as Christians, as we open the Word of God, we receive both bad news and good news. This morning, it's a sermon that won't be full of lots of jokes and little kind of comic interludes. No, this morning is a difficult message because it is bad news, and we need to understand and grasp the bad news if we're going to be able to appreciate the good news. Because Isaiah is definitely a book of good news, but it's good news that is understood against this backdrop. Now, as we open up Isaiah 5, and I encourage you to have it before you because we'll be looking at it again and again, it begins with a song, seven verses, or the first six at least. They sound initially like a love song. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. And maybe it brings to mind for you the Song of Songs and that sort of imagery. It sounds like a love song, but you only need to read into the second verse to discover that something has gone seriously wrong. I want to encourage you to read through this book of Isaiah, and I'll keep saying that as we look at it from week to week. But I also want to highlight the value of listening to Isaiah. When we're grappling with large parts of Scripture, it's good to hear it read. It was read well for us this morning, and I felt that I was getting into it as I was listening, not simply reading. And some of you have been asking me, well, what's a good kind of version of the Bible to listen to? And if you've got Bible Gateway, you can just click on it and you'll get a computerised sound, which is okay if you're just wanting to get it into your head. But there are better audio Bibles available out there. And I want to just play the first seven verses from an audio NIV Bible that's read by David Suchet. Now, I don't know if I've said his name correctly. But he's the guy who plays Hercule Poirot. You'll recognise perhaps his voice as I read just the first seven verses. Listen to this.
Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress.
Okay, we'll leave it at that point. If you're wanting to get hold of that, I picked a copy up at Coorong, but perhaps if there are a number of people who are interested, we might be able to work out a deal. So you might like to let me know if you would like an audio Bible. Just to pick up on this beginning part of Isaiah 5, this song, if you like, there's a picture of God's love and generosity, which, while it's used in this imagery, is really reminding them of what God has done in history. God has rescued them, he's saved them from the nation of Egypt, he's made them his chosen people, he's brought them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they have the blessing of God, and it's described here as a vineyard. And Israel is in the right place, they're enjoying everything that God wants for them. But you only need to read on a couple of verses to see how quickly Israel forget the goodness of God. They have very short memories, they're grumbling, they're complaining, they're selfish, and they become godless. And therefore, God says he will bring his judgment upon them. God is going to bring judgment on the people that he has already acted to save. He's going to take away their protection, he's going to remove their blessing from them, and we'll see as we read on that this judgment is going to be catastrophic for parts of the people of Israel. Now, it's a song of how God's people have turned their back and what God is going to do. That's the introduction. From verses 8 through to the end of the chapter, these things are spelled out. And in particular, we get descriptions, and I don't think they're comprehensive, they're kind of little cameo descriptions, of ways that Israel, Judah, are displaying bad fruit. And the clue to understanding this is the word woe. So as you read through the rest of the chapter, six times you'll come up against this word woe, woe to, because of these things. So let me take you through them quickly. Verse 8, it says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left and you live alone in the land." It's a picture here of kind of serious property development. The people are piling upon house and land. They're kind of looking after their own needs, and they're alone in doing so. Now you come down to verse 11, and there's the next woe. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine." And there's a kind of crass debauchery about this, isn't there? I remember the first time I read this, I thought it was describing university life during O Week, but then I realised that wasn't true. It was every week of the year. As you go down to verse 18, you see the next. "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes, to those who say, 'Let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it, the plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so that we may know it.'" Now, it's important to think about the difference of this woe to the previous two. This woe doesn't simply look at what they're doing on the outside. It actually starts to get inside, to the attitudes. The attitudes, not simply to life and what's going on around about them, but a deeper attitude, an attitude towards God himself, and it's contempt. They hold God in contempt. Where is he? Why doesn't he show up? Let him bring it on. It's a dangerous attitude. But that's at the heart of why they are just looking after their own interests in verse 8, while they're involved in crass debauchery in verse 11. Come down to verse 20, the next woe. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And there's a twistedness, isn't there? There's a kind of warped corruption to these people. They call light dark, dark light. They're actually hostile to what is true. And they're ignoring that and its impact in their life in all sorts of ways. Next woe, verse 21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." I mean, they're delusional. They think that they're so bright, they're so intelligent, that they've got it all together, but the reality is they do not understand. Or verse 22, the next woe. "Woe to those who are heroes at mixing drinks, drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny innocent justice to the innocent." Here we have a self-indulgent, greedy and corrupt people. And it would make sense if this prophet Isaiah was speaking to the nations around about. It would make sense if he was confronting Assyria with their false gods, their false worship, and their pagan religion. It would make sense if he was speaking to other countries, other races, other people, other than those who've been selected and chosen by God, saved by God, given the word of God, received the blessing of God. It doesn't make sense. It shows how quickly that Israel has turned its back upon God. But when you listen to the descriptions of these woes, in so many ways it sounds like a good picture of Australia. Here are people who are preoccupied with property, with our own pleasures, with our own security. Here are people who find that there's nothing better than a night out on the grog and starting up again the next day. Here are people whose desire for wealth and success and happiness, even at the expense of others who are in need, captivates their whole attention. And here are people who just, with serious contempt, push God away. Isn't that Australia? Now, the danger, friends, is that this is addressed to the people of God. And so you and I need to think, well, what is it saying to us? What's it saying to you and to me? What's it saying to people who know God? What's it saying to those who've been rescued and saved, who've been called to be holy? And it's not just what's going on the outside, is it? It's what's on the inside. It's a deep and important, serious issue. Look at verse 12. In verse 12 it says, they have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. The description of God's people is that they've become secular. God's people have become just like everyone else around about them. They have assimilated the culture of their next door neighbours. God's people, those who should be distinct, those who should shine a light on the truth, those who should be concerned for the oppressed, those whose lifestyles should be so radically different because they belong to God, are just like everyone else. It's a sad day, isn't it, when the church is no different to those on the outside of the church. And we know that there is a great risk of this, because there has been a great problem with this. You've only got to go back over the last decades of Australian history, and it's not simply Australia, you can see it in other parts of the world, to see that the church has things that they need to answer for. To see that people who have declared the name of God have been found guilty of fraud and embezzlement and greed and corruption. The ongoing inquiry into child abuse has focused itself on church institutions. And sadly, I read only in this last week that the divorce rate amongst evangelical Christians in the United States is now higher than it is for the rest of the population. See, what does this say? What does it say to those looking on from the outside? At very least, it says they're no different to anybody else. And what God is saying to the nation of Judah and Jerusalem is that though I have done all this for you, though you were my loved one, though you were my child, though I gave you this garden, though you are so precious to me, though I have saved you, you have turned your back on that so you can fit in with those around about you. Well, there are consequences, and the other part of this chapter focuses on what God is going to do about Israel's rebellion. And if the key word to understanding their bad fruit was the word woe, then the key word for understanding God's response is quite simply therefore. You'll see it on a number of occasions throughout this passage. Let me pick up on each one. First of all, verse 13. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Now, as we read on, we're going to get more of an historical window into what's before the nation of God's people, what sorts of things they're facing. But a quick introduction, in verse 13, we see that what God is going to do is to take his people from the vineyard, from this land of plenty and blessing, from Judah, from Israel to the north, from Jerusalem. He's going to remove them and he's going to scatter them. They're going to be sent into exile. For the northern tribes, they'll never return. For the southern tribes, they'll be taken to one place, to the nation of Babylon, and we will see their return. But God's judgment upon them is to remove them from everything that they held dear, so that they might learn this lesson. In verse 26, we see another therefore. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. God is going to use the pagan nations that have nothing to do with him to accomplish his purposes. If you're with us last week, you might remember that one of the maps that we showed was a picture of Judah, this tiny little country, completely surrounded in the Middle East by this massive empire called Assyria. Well, what God is going to do is he's going to use this nation of Assyria, and later he'll use the empire of the Babylonians that will overthrow the Assyrians to accomplish his purposes of judgment on his people. And we see here that it will be very comprehensive in its scope. All people will be affected. Those of high rank, those of low rank, the wealthy and the poor, the famous and the common people, everyone will be affected. Come back to verse 14. Therefore death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, their brawlers and revelers. What we'll see as we look at the details of the Babylonian exile is that they will first take the nobles, they'll take the wealthy, they'll take the intelligentsia, they'll take the academics, they'll take the leaders into exile. But eventually that won't be enough. Everyone will be affected. Friends, we've got a picture here of God bringing his comprehensive, wide-ranging judgment on his own people. And in verse 24, therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. And then verse 25, therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people, his hand is raised and he strikes them down, the mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. And verse 26, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, speedily and readily. Friends, all this imagery focuses on one clear thing. God is going to judge his own people. The image of a bushfire. The image of an earthquake. And we're told in verse 25, that's not the end of it. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. If you've been reading through the book of Isaiah, or if you've been listening to it, I listened to chapters 1 to 14 as I drove back from Sydney yesterday from this particular version that I played. And one of the things that you notice as you hear it read is recurring phrases. And here is one of them. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Again and again and again over the chapters to come, we hear this warning. And friends, what we have here is the holy God in action. This isn't simply the bully getting what he deserves. This isn't simply poetic justice. This is the righteous anger of God. Look at how God is described. Verse 16. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Similar language down in verse 24. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Two things there side by side, the Lord Almighty and the Holy One of Israel. And these two ideas of God, you'll hear or read again and again through this book, that he is the Lord Almighty, he's Jehovah, he is the powerful, sovereign ruler of the universe. And he's also the Holy One of Israel. And that's a dangerous cocktail, isn't it, for rebellious people? He's all-powerful and he's completely holy. And Israel, in contempt, blow a raspberry. They're disinterested. Well, friends, how do we think about God? What is our picture of God like? Do we think of him as the Lord Almighty? Do we see him as the Holy One of Israel? I guess as I think about God, the things that come to mind for me, because I am a gospel person, I've received the mercy of God, I know his forgiveness, I understand something of his love, I've received his grace, is that I can tend to think of God as generous and loving and patient and forgiving and slow to anger. And he is. He is all that. Let me take you back to one of the early and most important statements about the character of God from Exodus chapter 34. Listen to this. I'll read from verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. This is when Moses has gone back up to the mountain with the Ten Commandments thing going on. God makes himself known to Moses. And this is what he says in verse 6. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And we think, yes, this wonderful God, this gracious God, this merciful God, this forgiving God, this loving God, this patient God, that is the God I know, and that is true. But we shouldn't stop, because the next thing we read is that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And you know, if you did not have that alongside all of these glorious descriptions of the mercy of God, you would have a corrupt God. You would have an unjust God. You would have a capricious God. You would have a God who should be rejected because he himself has turned his back on righteousness. Because righteousness demands an account for unrighteousness. Friends, God makes it very clear that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And that is actually good news. It is good to know that there is an accountability for unrighteousness, that wickedness and evil and oppression and corruption will be called to account. It would be appalling to live in a world where there are absolutely no consequences for how we lived. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, who cares? Boys will be boys, people will do things. Mother Teresa, Adolf Hitler, one and the same. What an appalling world. But God says, I will bring things to account. And what he's doing here for the nation of Israel, he's warning them about this. In history, he's saying, get your act together. Because this is what is coming, and it's a serious warning. And Isaiah is there calling upon the people. We'll see it again and again. Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, wake up. Turn back to God. Look at how you're living. Look at what you're saying. Look at what you're doing. Look at what you're not doing. It matters. But they don't listen. And so within not many years, within not many generations, the northern tribes of Israel are completely destroyed by the Assyrians. And in less than 100 years, we see the impact on the southern tribes of Judah being borne out in history as well. Well, friends, what do we make of this? What do we make of this not a love song? What do we make of this series of woes and responses? How are you and I to respond to it? What does the rest of the Bible make of it? And what should we do in response to it? Well, we heard what the rest of the Bible does with it, not the whole rest of the Bible, but Mim read to us from one of the parables of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. And it's a parable that echoes and resonates with this song that Isaiah gives the people back in Isaiah 5. It's a song of God's vineyard. And we see the story that Jesus tells of the owner of the vineyard sending to the tenants messengers again and again and again. And they are giving this message to the tenants of the vineyard who dismiss them and reject them. In fact, they even beat them up and send them away. And then the owner takes it to another level and he sends his own son. Surely they will listen to him. But they don't listen. They kill him. And of course, Jesus is warning the people of Israel, warning the rulers of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees who know that it's about them. He's warning them that they have a history of rejection when it comes to the things of God, that their pattern is rebellion, that they've turned again and again against God's messengers. They've rejected, they've even killed the prophets, and they are now receiving God's own son, and ultimately they will kill him. Interesting thing about this, not interesting in a curious sense, because it's really appalling, is that this is where sin ultimately leads. The more we turn our backs upon God, the more that we live just like everybody else, the more that our lives are filled with selfishness and even corruption, the more it leads to the killing of Jesus. Because Jesus was executed not simply by some political tragedy in the first century. Jesus went to the cross knowingly, even willingly, to bear the judgment of God in your place and my place. If it wasn't for people's rebellion against God, there would be no need for God to send his Son. If it wasn't because of our incredibly poor track record of selfishness, Jesus wouldn't have needed to be killed. And so when asked the question, who was responsible for the death of Jesus, we really need to put up our hands to acknowledge that it was me and it was you. They rejected the prophets, and so they rejected Jesus. And that is where sin leads. Friends, we need to see the seriousness of our own sin. But we also need to be reminded that out of this extremely bad news, that we've rejected God so intensely that we've killed his own Son, that God brings good news to all who turn back to God. God, in his almighty, incredible rule over the whole of this universe, is able to take the most seriously bad event and bring good out of it. That in the most appalling event that has ever happened on this planet, that is, we've killed the Son of God, God can bring good. He can welcome you and I back into relationship with him. I tell you, if he can turn around that evil, he can turn around any evil. He can turn around your life and my life. And he wants to do that. And I want to not leave this chapter before kind of considering a particular sin that is mentioned here and reflecting on it because of the dangers that I think we experience here in the culture that we're a part of, and that is the threat of hedonism to turn us away from God. Because really, I think the word hedonism sums up what we see here in this chapter. The accumulating of possessions, whether they're homes or fields or smaller things that we can gather up for ourselves, that's our way of life. You look at the TV at the moment in the lead up to Christmas, and it's all about how successful and how productive the retail industry is about to become. Our self-indulgent partying, our pride and arrogance of thinking that we're so clever that we don't need God, that's our culture. What we see here in the criticism of Israel, we see everywhere around about us, and the dangers that we see it in our own hearts. The disregard for the needs of other people, the seeking of approval and acclaim from others. We need to recognise that there is a warning here to us. People of God, people within the church, people who know the salvation of God. That's what Israel were like. We need to heed these messages. So let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 6, picking up on this issue of hedonism, materialism, greed, corruption. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. I'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's our world, friends. And our world seeps into our minds, it seeps into our hearts, it seeps into our hands. It affects the things that we think, the things that we say, the things that we do. Our attitudes are shaped so easily by our culture. Our attitudes are shaped so easily by those that we rub shoulders with day to day, by our family, our friends, our workmates. Those who don't know God, those who don't even see a need for God, they live in a particular way, and yet we can be tempted to wish that we were like them. Sometimes even to think, gee, it'd be a whole lot easier if I didn't know God, if I could just go with the flow. We focus on our careers just like them. We focus on our investments just like them. We're consumed with our study so that we can get ahead just like them. Life is so often about our belongings, our pleasures, our own personal satisfaction, just like them. So often we are no different to those that are around about us, and we need to heed the warning. I met with a number of guys from church last night. We had a bit of a barbecue and we chatted about sin and temptation and how to encourage one another to respond to these things. And I was reflecting as I spoke with the guys that I now know a number of people who would have once called themselves Christian but no longer do so. And I've been reflecting on what is it that has changed for them? What is it that's kind of taken their minds and their hearts away from God? And one of the things that I think is common to many is this desire to have more. This dissatisfaction with what I've got, whether it's my wealth or my education or my relationships. The messing up of our priorities, thinking that we'll be satisfied if only we have this or do that. And it never satisfies. And it leads to poor decisions, placing my work over and above my wife and my family and my kids and my church and my God and other things. I thought of one particular friend of mine who had been involved in church with me for many, many years, but whose life was always, it seemed, a tension between his involvement as a Christian and his passion for his sporting hobbies. And they began to interfere with church, and they began to keep him from his small group, and they actually started to take time away from his church. And I don't know all the ins and outs of what took place more privately, but there came a day when I no longer saw him at church. I no longer saw him in a small group. And I understand now from his wife, he no longer claims to be Christian. Friends, these things are real, and they are real threats. Or the young man who grew up alongside my children, who's now no longer mixing with the people of God and no longer calling himself a child of God, know the attraction of the partying set, being accepted by his friends, fitting in and having a good time, that pull has just been so much greater. And it's led him to feel very awkward about being around God's people. Friends, we need to be alert to the dangers. We need to recognise that when Isaiah comes with a message to Israel, it's not because they were different to everybody else. They weren't a people that were more at risk than others. No, if anything, they had tasted the blessings of God. They knew what it was to be his vineyard. And yet they still drifted away. I want to encourage those of you who are parents, as I think about this myself, what message are we communicating to our children? How do they think about God because of what they see in us? Whether it's our patterns of opening the scriptures and reading them and learning from them and seeking to apply them, whether it's our attitude to praying about issues that are going on in our family or in our lives, whether it's our commitment to church or the way we spend and save and give our money, our education, our sporting success, all of these things, what are we passing on from one generation to the next? What would our children say our parents value above all things? Because in the light of eternity, friends, these are the things that matter, and only these things. Let me finish by reading these words from a little later in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writes, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the message of the prophet. We thank you that through Isaiah, who had bad news for the people, so we are led to a message of good news and hope. Help us not to be casual about our lives. Help us not to be naive about the influences of others. Help us not to be dismissive of your word and your ways. Please help us to return to the message that you have for us. Help us to trust you in living your way, and most of all, Father, help us always and only to depend upon the death of Jesus Christ in our place. And may this knowledge of this good news transform us so that we are notably different to those around about us. For your sake, and for their sake, and for our sakes, we pray. Amen.